Our Old Testament reading today comes from Daniel chapter 7, but we're splitting it into two parts. So the first chunk we'll be reading is verses 1 to 3, and then we'll be skipping through to verse 9 to 14. So starting at Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." And verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Our New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 18 and through to 34. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.' Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' He replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.' When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want with us, Son of God?' they shouted. 'Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?' Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' He said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region."
Hi, everyone. Lovely to see you all. If you haven't met me, David is my name, and I'd love you to come and introduce yourself to me afterwards. Now, I want to see if you can recognize some of the ghosts that I'm about to put on the screen. So these ghosts, anyone recognize them from a movie? They're the ghosts from Harry Potter. You don't have to name them individually, but they are the ghosts from Harry Potter. How about this one? The movie? Lord of the Rings. I can't even, there's some army of ghosts in Lord of the Rings. What about this one? Surely you'll recognize. So these are the pirates in Pirates of the Caribbean, but they're pirate ghosts. And at night you can actually see that they are ghosts, not real men. Movies are full of ghosts these days. I don't know if you've noticed this phenomenon. There's all the zombie movies as well, of half-dead people walking around. And there's horror movies, and so many of the horror movies have these supernatural themes and ghosts and evil spirits and so on. And they are intended to be really scary, which is why I don't ever bother watching them. I don't pay money to scare myself. But I wonder what you think about all of this. Do you believe in ghosts? Now, 60 years ago, when they asked that question, the Gallup poll, 1 in 10 people in Australia believed in ghosts 60 years ago. So there it is. 9 say no, 1 says yes. Today, it is closer to, let's have a look, 4 in 10. Now, I find that hard to believe, but anyway, that could well be right. I think there has been a shift back to a belief in supernatural stuff. That doesn't mean a belief in God has increased, but a belief in spooky stuff and ghosts. Now, they sort of, in the UK, they did quite a large survey, and I think the UK reflects what we would think as well. This is the spectrum of beliefs they came up with, and that is, it goes from strongly disagree that there are ghosts to strongly agree, but notice how it's weighted towards the right-hand side. More and more people these days believe in ghosts. And if you break it down according to gender, I don't know why I put this up, but I just thought I'd throw it up there. But notice again, amongst the strongly disagree, amongst the strongly skeptical, men far outnumber women, and amongst those who are much more strongly believing in ghosts, women tend to outweigh men. I'm not particularly saying anything by that, that's just what it is. What about you, right? Where would you place yourself on that spectrum? Do you believe in ghosts? Are you at the skeptical end, in which case you might be a little indifferent, you know, and you're sort of almost like you're happy to watch movies with ghosts and they don't really scare you because you don't really believe it's true and you kind of feel a little bit sorry for people who are gullible enough to believe in them. Or you might believe in ghosts and you feel at least a little scared. It's interesting, most people throughout history have believed in ghosts. No matter what culture or nation you're from, that seems to be something of a default belief that there are these spirits. And many, many people live in fear of the spirit world. Now, today, Jesus gives us a third response, not indifference, not being scared, but faith. And that is faith in him can actually drive away our fears and drive away indifference as well. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. We're going to come back to that first little section a little later, but Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus' authority over the raging seas. Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Now, in the ancient world, the sea was a scary place. You know, as Aussies, we love the ocean, although it's a bit more scary with a lot of the sharks these days, isn't it? But in the ancient world, you were crazy to go out to sea. The sea was uncontrollable. There were these creatures lurking beneath the surface. Many regarded the sea as a portal, like an entry point into the underworld. And so sailors were regarded as either brave or crazy, or both at the same time. And sailors were often deeply superstitious because they didn't want to somehow do something that would offend the gods and invoke the wrath of the gods on them. Middle-class people, like most of us, would not normally become sailors, right? Why would you place yourself in such danger? And among Jesus' disciples were a number of professional sailors, weren't there? The fishermen, Andrew, James, John, Peter. But even these four hardened sailors, they were petrified. This was a freak storm. And you go, well, was it a freak of nature, this storm, or perhaps were supernatural forces at work here? The disciples are scared. They wake Jesus desperately. Look at the response. Verse 26, Jesus replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" He got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Notice at this point, they're far from indifferent, right? So you couldn't say the disciples are indifferent. They're being confronted with a scary reality. And in desperation, they're scared, right? Petrified. And in desperation, they call out to Jesus. They show faith in him. But notice what kind of faith Jesus calls it. He says, "You of little faith," right? Now, it is faith. They cry out to Jesus. But if they had have known who was with them in the boat, they would not have been so scared. I want you to have a look at Psalm 107 in your outline. So I think I've printed it there. Psalm 107. It's a passage about sailors caught in a storm, written hundreds of years before Jesus. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. You can just see the rolling seas. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord. And that is Yahweh, God. They cried out to God in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. See, the disciples asked, what kind of man is this that can speak and rebuke the wind and the waves? And the answer is, Jesus is the God-man. Right? Jesus is God come amongst us with all the authority of God. He calms the storm. And even though they only have a little faith, Jesus has the power to help them. And it raises a question for us, I think. Where do you turn when you are scared? Right? There are lots of situations. It might be scared of the supernatural stuff that you can't explain. But there's a whole lot of situations in life that scare us, aren't there? What is your instinct? Where do you first turn when you're scared? Do you turn to Jesus as a last resort? Because that's kind of what the disciples were doing, isn't it? They thought, well, nothing else is working. How about we turn to Jesus? And they knew that there might be a chance of him being able to do something. Jesus has got the power to help us in whatever situation we're going through. But he doesn't want you to call to him merely as a last resort. He wants you to be strengthened in your faith, to have confidence in him, that he does have the power to help in whatever situation you're going through. So think about, what am I scared of or what am I fearing at the moment? Jesus wants you to cast those cares on him and know that he is able to help you. So Jesus and the disciples sail on across the lake. Now it's calm. But when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs came to meet them. This is Jesus' authority over the demons we see here, or the unclean spirit world. In the ancient world, graveyards were another place that were thought to be like a portal to the underworld, a place inhabited by demons or ghosts or spirits. Now, for many of us, what is described here is out of our experience. Some of us just haven't experienced anything of the sort of this. We may have seen people with severe mental illness that is hard to explain, but this is different. Here, these two men have been possessed by evil demonic spirits. they are somehow being controlled by demons. Now, in many cultures around the world, stories of demonic possession are common. And I know, having talked to some of you, that you have had really, some of you have had really scary experiences. For some of you, you don't even know whether it was a real demonic experience or not. But either way, it left you feeling scared, and you don't know how to explain it. Now, as you read the Bible doesn't shy away from any of this sort of stuff. The Bible understands that reality is made up of a physical world and a spiritual world. The physical realm is everything you can see and touch. The spiritual realm is the things we can't see. But the things we can't see, that doesn't mean they're not real. They're very much real and alive, and they impact and influence us. And so, like, God is in the spiritual realm. We know he is there, but we don't see him with our eyes. And he controls everything. God has personal agents, the angels, who do his bidding. And then there are also the evil spiritual forces of our world, like the devil or Satan. And Satan has his personal agents, the demons or the spirits. Now, here in Matthew 8, these two men lived in a zombie-like experience. They're two men who have been possessed by unclean spirits. They're living amongst the tombs, terrorizing the local residents. The way the townspeople coped was simply to avoid going near that place. And so these men lived on the dark edges of civilization. But I want you to notice, when they meet Jesus, they recognize him. And it's the spirits who are recognizing him. Verse 29, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. This is one of the characteristics of the demons in the New Testament. Whenever they encounter Jesus, they recognize him. Though they oppose him all the same. And they say, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" It's a really interesting little sentence, isn't it? "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Somehow the demons know that their time is short. They recognize that Jesus is the man who is going to bring about their downfall. They recognize him as the Son of God, and they are afraid of Jesus. And the encounter ends with Jesus commanding them to go into a herd of pigs. The pigs go crazy, run off a cliff, and are drowned in the lake. Now, perhaps we're meant to understand this as Jesus sending the demons back into the underworld to be drowned in the sea. The portal to the underworld. I don't know. But this encounter is a foreshadowing, right? So what it is, it's a hint of the greater work that Jesus is going to do. It's not the ultimate conquest of evil, but it is an indication that the one who has come to conquer evil is now amongst us. And look at the authority he has over the supernatural realm. Now, ultimately, the New Testament again and again shows us that it is Jesus' death and resurrection where he deals Satan and the demons their death blow. Satan is still alive. Demons are still part of the spiritual world. But Jesus has won the victory. And when he comes again, their future is certain. They will be cast into another lake, this time the lake of burning sulfur, and destroyed, never to rise again. Now, I reckon there are two errors that people make about demons. The first is, at the left-hand edge, indifference. The assumption a lot of people have is that all this supernatural stuff is all in people's imagination. In places like Australia, I reckon we can have this attitude, that unless I can see something with my own eyes, then it doesn't exist. But what we see in the New Testament is it speaks that there is a reality to these things. But I want to say, I'm not saying that every story of a weird encounter is necessarily demon possession or whatever. I think we've got to be careful that we don't just say every weird story we hear about is necessarily demonic, but we ought not to deny the possibility at the same time. That seems like a healthy place to stand. But indifference we cannot be. The other error is to be scared or obsessed, and that, I've already got that on the screen there. Scared or obsessed. This is to give the demonic world more attention than it deserves. I reckon sometimes even Christians do this. Sometimes Christians so focus on the demonic world that we actually take our eyes off Jesus. And what we see constantly in the New Testament is that faith drives us towards Jesus. Faith drives us to focus on Jesus. And we see his complete authority over the demons in this encounter. And we are assured that he has won the victory. And assurance is what the New Testament wants us to have. It's what Jesus wants us to have. We have fears. We are scared of things. But we see Jesus come into our world and we know he has the power to deal with it. And so we throw ourselves on him. Satan and his demons are still active in our world, but their time is short. They are living on borrowed time. And as we pray in the name of Jesus, Jesus has the power over them. And as we tell people about Jesus, their power is broken over those people as they put their faith in him. And if I am a Christian, I cannot be possessed by a demon in the same way these two men were. I have been rescued from that, and I am filled with God's Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice how the locals respond to Jesus. This is why I've got the little dot on the screen. The locals are kind of there. That is, I reckon they would have lived their lives a little scared. You know, they know that there's this scary reality in the hills around the town. These two men crying out at night. They know they're there. They just try to avoid any contact. And so they manage to live their lives between indifference and fear. And now when Jesus comes along, instead of turning to him and putting their faith in him, verse 34, then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. You see, Jesus' power is a bit too scary for them. And so what they do is they plead with Jesus to go away. Even though they've seen his incredible power, his ability to deal with the demons, they plead with him to go away. They will not put their faith in him. Now, my experience is that a lot of people I meet are like the townspeople here in this story. I reckon a lot of people suspect Jesus is from God, that Jesus is the real deal, but there's that fear of Jesus' authority over me. A lot of people don't want to go there. A lot of people don't want to place their lives in the hands of Jesus because he has such authority, and I might lose some of my control over my own life. And so a lot of people choose to live their lives in between indifference and fear, somewhere on that spectrum, but refusing to put their faith in the man who has come to cast away our fears. And it is a tragedy. Because it is true, following Jesus is the harder road to take, but it is a road full of joy, and it is a road full of hope, and Jesus deals with our fears. So we can actually come to him and know that he is powerful to save and powerful to protect, and we can entrust our lives into his care. And that brings me on to the final heading, and that is responding to Jesus' authority. See, as Jesus, come back to verse 18. Jesus is about to cross the lake, and this enthusiastic guy comes bounding up to him. Verse 19, then a teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." See, he's ready to get in the boat right then and then. "I'm with you, Jesus." And Jesus' response, verse 20, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So it's an enigmatic little statement. But I want to point out a couple of things. Firstly, this is the first time Jesus has described himself as the Son of Man. And from this point, Jesus will repeatedly choose that title to refer to himself. And of course, the further you go through Matthew, the more you realize he's talking about the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, right? So Haley read that passage for us, right? About 600 years, 500 years before the coming of Jesus, Daniel had a vision from God. And notice the vision is a vision of the raging seas, this sort of like a supernatural tumult. And out of the raging seas come these demonic beasts. And they wage war against the world. They are kings and nations opposed to God and his purposes. But this one man arises, this Son of Man, and he is the one who is given authority and power by God over the demonic beasts, over all everything opposed to the rule of God. He is the one who is destined to rule God's kingdom and to triumph over evil. And so Jesus, before he goes and calms the raging storm, before he drives out the demons, he declares himself to be the Son of Man. And we start to see some of his authority being exercised on earth. But I want you to notice the irony in what Jesus says. He is the Son of Man, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you just go, wow, that is what an extraordinary thing, right? The king, the ruler of the universe, has no place to call home, nowhere to lay his head. And as you look back over this chapter, you see that it has a real immediate application. So what happens over this chapter? Jesus comes down from after preaching an exhausting sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, riveting, extraordinary. He comes down and straight away a leper comes up to him, then a centurion. Then when he arrives at home ready to sleep for the night at Peter's mother-in-law's house, Peter's mother-in-law's there, she needs to be healed. Then all these demon-possessed guys come and they want to be healed and other sick people. And then to escape the crowds, Jesus gets into a boat to cross to the other side. Finally, he gets some sleep on the boat, and his disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, we need you. There's a raging storm. We're all going to perish." And so he calms the storm. Then he gets to the other side, and these two raging demon-possessed guys come, you know, come out of the tombs. "What do you want with us, Jesus?" He heals them. He drives out the demons, and then the townsfolk say, "Go away. We don't want you here." And you just go, wow. Here is the man who has actually come to rescue the human race and establish God's good kingdom. And yet it is a relentless work. It is a taxing work. And it is a work where he is often resisted and pushed aside. Jesus was fully God, yet he was also fully human. And his ministry took an enormous physical, emotional, and spiritual toll on him. He was exhausted, and yet he had no place to lay his head. And this guy who comes up to Jesus full of enthusiasm is given a reality check. Following Jesus is no romantic thing, right? So you follow Jesus and you can have an idealism about it, that everything in life will go well from that point on. But it is not the case. It is hard. It is physically, emotionally, and spiritually taxing following Jesus. And there will be many times when you just feel like, I cannot do this anymore. Right? And it's not that Jesus is doing it to us. It's stepping into a world where Jesus is opposed. Where it is the narrow path. It is the harder road to travel. We follow the Son of Man who had no place to lay his head. And that will have implications for life now. A life of joy and hope, but it's a tough road to travel. Another disciple, verse 21. Another disciple says to him, Lord, first let me go bury my father. What could be a more reasonable request than that? And Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, this guy seems so sincere, but he hasn't realized the urgency of Jesus' mission. And I think there's a particular urgency in this chapter. He hasn't realized the radical authority of Jesus either. When you come to Jesus, you don't come to Jesus and dictate terms. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, but right, if you believe Jesus is the Son of Man, the Lord of the universe, you actually ask him what are his terms. You don't come saying these are my terms. Now, thankfully, just to set you at ease, Jesus teaches elsewhere that we should honour our parents and provide and care for them. And part of that will be turning up to their funeral and helping to arrange it, right? He doesn't want us to neglect our parents. Dad, be assured there. But following him, following Jesus, comes number one. So I want to ask, as we draw to a conclusion, how will you respond to Jesus? And I want to say a few things. He won't allow us to remain indifferent. Jesus won't allow you to remain indifferent. You know how a lot of people say, oh, Jesus, he's a good teacher. You can't read these sort of passages, and there's something far more radical being claimed of Jesus. Even when he says, let the dead bury their own dead, you come and follow me. That's a radical call to discipleship, isn't it? So I want to challenge you, if you're indifferent to Jesus, I want to challenge you to look into the evidence for him. Because he will not allow you to remain indifferent. I reckon another response might be you might be a little scared. You go, man, it is so radical to follow Jesus. I don't know whether I want to give my life over to him. And so some of us pull back for fear, but we need to trust. He is the one who will protect and provide and keep us safe into eternity. He is the one who casts out our fears. I reckon the other response is to be offended with Jesus. Who does Jesus think he is? To have such a radical call over my life, this is my life, and Jesus comes along and says, no, I am the Lord. I am the Son of Man, the King, the ruler over God's kingdom. And you come to me on Jesus' terms, not on your own terms. And so the only right response to Jesus is faith in him. And I'm not talking about little faith. Well, little faith is better than no faith, isn't it? Actually saying, turning to him in our time of need. But the more you get to know Jesus, the more you realize he is the Lord who calls on us to follow him with a radical allegiance. Following Jesus is not a hobby. It's not something that we just tack on to the side. It is a whole of life thing. Will you get on the boat? Right? And will you be on board with him and his plans in a radical discipleship kind of way? I'm going to lead us in prayer as we finish up. Let's pray. God, our Father, there are so many things in our world that make us scared. We know as we stop to reflect that we're not in control of things as we would like to be or as we sometimes pretend that we are. But Father, here we see your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his complete authority. His authority over the supernatural realm, over the forces of nature, over sickness, his authority over death and what lies beyond. Father, we pray for any of us who are a little indifferent or apathetic towards Jesus. Please stir us to just see how great he is, to continue to consider his claims on our life. Father, for all of those who have chosen to put our faith in him, please strengthen our faith. Please take this little faith we have and make it a strong, robust faith so that we are quick to turn to Jesus in whatever crisis we are in, that we place all of our lives into his care. Father, we pray that you will strengthen us to walk the path of discipleship, to follow Jesus day by day, to daily make the choice to take up our cross and follow. Father, we pray that we will not follow Jesus just as a hobby or something that we do on the side. We pray that it will be our life orientation. And we want to thank you that he is the one who will lead us safely through this life into the next. And we pray it in his name. Amen.